Good evening, everybody. Can I just add my welcome? It's lovely to see you here this evening. And I trust that we would all be blessed by spending time in God's Word and hopefully getting to see what God has done in a fresh way. We continue tonight in our series in 2 Samuel. If you're new to us, we've been working through the life of David. David from shepherd boy to tonight we'll be looking at him as king over all Israel. And I think before we really get into the passage, we should start with God. The series is entitled, as you can see behind me, Ordinary Man, Extraordinary God. And tonight I would just like to stress that this is a very historical account, but it's a historical account with a divine commentary. And we need to bring our focus tonight onto God, the unseen and the extraordinary. God's the one who gives purpose and order and ultimately hope to a suffering world. And you'll know if you know the history of David that there is much suffering in his life, both him and the nation that he's part of. But what we have in this passage is a fruition of God's sovereign working in the life of David as he becomes king over all Israel. From a young age, beginning around the anointing of the prophet Samuel, God has been preparing David to shepherd his people Israel. And with the benefit of hindsight that we have with the rest of the Bible to look at, we can see that David actually becomes a focal point or the high point among Israel's many kings. And as we'll see in the passage, God has sovereignly arranged history this way, so that when we see David tonight ruling over God's people from his city, Jerusalem, it actually becomes like a little picture of a much higher and a much greater king. That king, of course, we know as Jesus the Messiah. And we know that since Jesus' resurrection, he has begun to rule. And his rule will one day ultimately culminate in every knee bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus' kingship, of course, won't be confined to one nation or one little part of land, but it will be over the entire universe, the entire new heavens and earth, from a heavenly Jerusalem. But thinking again of David, as we followed the life of David over the last few months, we've observed the highs and lows of his life, recorded in great detail. And we can see how the circumstances in his life have been used and woven together by God to form a man who God described in 1 Samuel 13 as a man that's after God's own heart. So it's God that truly forms David into the king we're reading of today. David's a child born into humble circumstances, but selected by God and prepared for greatness. And so if you have your Bibles open in front of you, I think it's page 308 in the red church Bibles. It's 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll pick up at verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" We know that as a young man, perhaps even as a boy, David was chosen by God, and he was anointed as the next king of Israel. And do you ever wonder how David went back to looking after the sheep after that eventful day? Did his pastoral life in Bethlehem now seem boring to him? And what excitement must he have felt at times as he continued to live out his boyhood with this new life in front of him? As David grew older, however, he must have realized that while Saul, the present king, was still alive, his kingly future was out of reach. Many a lesser man would have wondered, did he need to help things along in that regard to influence his own future? But David's faith in God, and this is a key thing in David's life, causes him to live a life of faithful waiting for many, many years. Still young, when David steps up at the time of Goliath, filled with a real holy indignation at Goliath's treatment of both God and God's people, he must have appeared very vulnerable. A young man, didn't even fit Saul's armor, And yet at that moment, David's actions actually proved to be the actions of a warrior king. David, even then, was being shaped into a leader through God's, under God's supervision. And at that moment, David acted in the way that Saul should have. And I believe it wasn't David's muscle or his marksmanship with a sling, but a sure confidence in the God of Israel that led him to challenge Goliath. And tonight as we sit here, our battles, our challenges are perhaps not so physical as a literal Goliath. But we can learn from this account that the same God that is with David through trial and through his glory also promises to be with us. It's estimated that about 3,000 years separate us from David's day. But really that means little to a God who is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, who is timeless, eternal and constant. But as we come forward from the time of Goliath to tonight's account, we should realise that David has demonstrated an incredible degree of restraint regarding the taking of what some would argue was his throne by anointed right. And especially he exercised this restraint in the events leading up to and around Saul's death. And I believe his restraint doesn't come from a natural indecision or a fear of the political repercussions, but it's instead a respect for those things that God has set in place. The right of Saul to rule as Israel's king. Now the prophet Daniel, in his praise of God, at a later time would write in Daniel chapter 2, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. I know that David believed this. And as we look out onto a world, a restless and a troubled world, we need to believe this too. That the unseen God, or the presently unseen God of heaven and earth, rules sovereignly over all affairs of his creation. And I think David trusted that the one who raised Saul up would also depose him in his own time. And David, even when he had opportunity, never did anything to harm Saul. Even when Saul hunted him like a criminal. And you can see from the Psalms that David writes of the turmoil and the fear that he experienced through those seasons. David's respect for God's order and rule was so great that later when Saul died at his own hand, David took no joy in it. But in fact, he mourned him. Even then, at that point, David doesn't immediately rush to set himself up as king with his band of followers. But instead he waits on God to raise him up. And this rise to kingly rule begins in stages. First of all, God directs David where to go, to Hebron. And then as we saw last week, he goes to Hebron with his family. And once there, the people of Judah anoint David officially as king over the house of Judah only. So David is king over one out of 12 tribes of Israel. In the other nations, kings succeeded kings by family succession or by brutally overthrowing each other. Israel here were in the unique situation of having David actually preordained as king through the prophet Samuel, while Saul still ruled. But upon Saul's death, the rest of Israel go down the natural route of crowning Saul's son Ish-bosheth as king, as we heard last week. So it would appear that the tribe of Judah alone recognised God's anointing of David as being of greatest importance. No doubt they realised that as they crown David, this will start a civil war. Yet they take this position, and so David rules over the house of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. Actually, it takes the assassination of Ish-bosheth by rogue elements of Israel to bring the other tribes to the same decision to choose David as king. And I suspect, having experienced civil war during this time, there's maybe a gradual realization that they did the wrong thing in continuing with Saul's family line. So in these verses tonight, we see them actually come to David, the elders of Israel, at Hebron, and there they anoint him as king over all of them. If you think about our experience of monarchy for a second, I had to look this term up, but we live in what is technically known as a constitutional monarchy, which means that the Queen is head of state and the ability to make and pass legislation resides with an elected parliament. So Queen Elizabeth in Buckingham Palace is a figurehead of the nation. You'll see this at Christmas time and in her speech. Her qualification was that she has been born into the royal family. And there's no disrespect by that. That's the way it is in the UK. With a young daughter, with three young daughters, I have realised something of an expert on fairy tale princesses and queens. And they seem to be able to do whatever they want if you read the stories. But I can assure you that unlike them, Queen Elizabeth cannot rule at her own will and have everything her own way. Not so in Old Testament times. Back then, the idea of a monarch was completely different. In many ancient cultures, the king over the people would have had absolute power over life or death, sometimes on a whim. So much so that some kings and queens were considered godlike and worshipped. In the passage we're looking at tonight, the elders of Israel are fully aware of the demands of a king that he can place on them. They know that he will have the right to take the best of their land, children and possessions for himself if he so wants. And perhaps they've met just before this to discuss David, his ability and his character. They want to know what they're getting into before they give David power and authority to rule them. And you'll see behind me they list actually three reasons as to why they believe David should rule over them. And the first one is, they say, that we are your own flesh and blood in verse 1. And this is significant. In Deuteronomy 17, God said to Moses, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you. Firstly, one whom the Lord your God will choose. And secondly, one from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And the Israelite elders recognize this command of God. And they see that David is a full fellow Israelite. So in a general way, by God's standard, David is fit to rule them. And secondly, he has a proven history of leadership, as you'll see on the screen behind me. They've had an opportunity to watch David's rule and his conduct in his public life over many years now. They watched him rise through Saul's army and lead them into battle there. And in every way, they've seen him live a blameless life, even when he was on the run from Saul, really put to the test. Under pressure and temptation to misuse power, David has earned their trust and respect. And for this reason, they're prepared to place him over them as king. But I'm not sure if they leave it intentionally to the end or not. But in the end, when they speak to David, they acknowledge God's anointing of David as a boy. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 11:12 that God declared that David was to shepherd Israel, first of all, and then become their ruler. This is a specific and personal qualification for David, not just general anymore, but personal to him. And it's a qualification of David for Israel's throne, and it comes from God, no less. When God said that David was to shepherd Israel, it wasn't just a sort of cute term. It's descriptive as to what sort of king David should be. And if you think about it, a real shepherd is responsible for the entire flock, for their protection, for their feeding, for their well-being. And I believe that with God's hand on this, it's no accident that when David was first anointed as a young man or a boy, he was already a shepherd. He had experience tending his natural father's flock. And this, in a unique way, qualified him for the role of shepherding the flock of his heavenly father, the flock of Israel. Because the responsibility is great. This is God's people, and it will be David they turn to for protection from their enemies. It will be David they turn to for ultimate justice. And David they turn to when they've nothing to eat in times of hunger or drought. It's a massive responsibility, but one we see God's been preparing him for. It's perhaps a bit of a hunch on my part, but if we skip forward two generations, David's grandson Rehoboam is ruling as a tyrant over the people. And at this point, Israel rebels against him and they go and choose their own king again. And only the house of Judah remains true to the house of David. And although never perfect, the house of Judah seems to be characterized by faithfulness to God rather than a kind of pragmatic approach as to who they'll have over them. Israel, on the other hand, appears to place a lower priority on God's desire, perhaps maybe seen in the 7.5 year wait before they crown David. But regardless of the reasons for their delay, David, as God's anointed, meets the standards of both God and man as king, and they crown him for a second time at Hebron, making him king over all Israel and thrice anointed. A covenant is formed between David and the elders as representatives of Israel. And you'll see that in, I think it's in verse 3 or 4. Such a covenant would have had specific terms. They're not given here, but it may well be that David would be their king, ruling and shepherding his people, and that they would pledge or promise to serve and follow him. With the whole nation under his leadership now, and ultimately under God, David's first move over all Israel is to go and capture the city of Jerusalem for himself. For this he is needed, and he now has the full backing of all the people, particularly the Benjaminites, in whose territory Jerusalem is located. So if we go back to the passage and pick up verses 6 to 8, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That is why they say, "The blind and lame will not enter the palace." So why does David want Jerusalem, and who are the Jebusites who live there? Many of us will be aware that the city of Jerusalem is a highly significant city in both the Old and New Testament, and even in the world today, if you watch your news, both politically and religiously. Jerusalem, or Salem as it was known, was first mentioned in Genesis at the time of Abraham. It's the place where Melchizedek lived, king of Salem. He's a rather mysterious figure in the Bible, who you find later on listed in Hebrews, and he was described as a priest of God. So back then, Jerusalem was a place of worship of God. Moving forward, just after the time of Joshua, it was captured from a Canaanite tribe known as the Jebusites in Judges 1 as part of that conquest of Canaan. However, because Israel allowed them to live amongst them, the Jebusites actually captured Jerusalem back, and they claimed it again as their own. And as you can maybe see from the picture behind me, Jerusalem was, and it still is, although expanded now, sited on a hill. It's a natural defensive position, and it's both a city of value for defensively and religiously. And I think it's at first for military reasons that David wants to capture it. But as God shapes and changes him over time, the desire to actually build a house or a dwelling place for God grows within David. This was to be a temple at Jerusalem, which would once more establish it as a place of worship for God. God, however, declared it wasn't to be. God instead gave that task to David's son Solomon, a king who reigned in a time of peace, who was to build the temple. God did not want a man of war to build his temple. So what reception did David get as he and his army marched to this well-defended city? And it probably looked something like this at the time of David. Well, laughter is probably the best description. Verse 6 tells us that the Jebusites were supremely confident in both the city's location and its defensive walls to keep invaders out, even a military leader with an army like David's. And there's that strange phrase about the blind and lame warding them off. It's actually a mocking taunt to the army outside. Basically, they're saying, look, there's no need to put our soldiers on the walls. The blind and lame, the physically incapable of the culture, will be enough to take on your army, David. It's the ultimate put down. Later on, the first century historian Josephus, in his overview of this part of Israel's history, he writes about how it wasn't just a mere taunt shouted. They actually rounded up the blind, the lame, and the maimed, and they put them along the top of the wall in full view of David and his army, out of pure contempt for them. And in David's heart, you see in verse 8, this confirms that they're his enemies, and they make him even more determined to take the city. He takes it as a personal attack. And perhaps with God's anointing of him as king, he may even have taken it as an attack on God himself. In a similar way, he took Goliath's taunting of Israel as a direct mocking of God. In 2 Chronicles 11, you have a parallel account of the verses we're looking at tonight. And it tells us that David rallies his men with the incentive that whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will receive the position as commander-in-chief of the army. This stirs or harnesses the famous or infamous masculine drive for competition and recognition. An attack on the city is always going to be a team effort, but either Joab or David would appear to have come up with the ingenious plan to ascend into Jerusalem, not by the walls, but by a shaft or water cistern underneath the city, taking the Jebusites by surprise. Presumably they bypassed the walls entirely. True to his word, for leading this attack, David gives Joab the desirable position in the new army of Israel. I think we need to stop here and note that as we followed him and his life over the last few months here, we've seen that David's life is characterized by a dependence on God, who is, of course, unseen. And there's no doubt David's continuing to depend on God here. In contrast, the Jebusites are depending on things they can see. A well-fortified city, these walls, that they've actually already brazenly taken back from the supposedly conquering Israelites in the past. But this time things will be different. The Jebusites don't respect or account for God that fights for Israel, the same God who has now raised up his king to gather and shepherd the people of God, this king that will bring them rest from their enemies, as it says in 2 Samuel 7. So if we pick up again, it's at verses 9 through to 12. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So this city's gone under different names, Salem, Jebus, Jerusalem. It's been occupied by different people, from Melchizedek to the Jebusites, to Israel, to the Jebusites again, and now back to Israel. This city is a promised part of Israel's inheritance. And it was once a place of worship of the Lord God. But now it's back in Israel's hands, and it's a landmark victory. This time there's no scattered collection of tribes, each doing their own thing. But instead there's one nation, united under God's anointed king, who is a man after God's own heart. And the capture of Jerusalem is not just a victory for Israel as a nation, but for David personally. And in verse 9 we see that he actually makes Jerusalem his home, giving the city his name. In a sense, having successfully won it, and fought for it and won it, it becomes his. And if you think about moving into your own home, or maybe your own bedroom if you're younger and have sympathetic parents, the first thing you want to do is put your own mark on it, make the place your own. When we moved into our house about 10 years ago, I remember an awful lot of painting and decorating, and it goes on over the years. But you want to start fresh. David did a similar thing on a city-wide scale. And there were at least three main parts to this city that David captured. There's the fortress where he lived, there's the walls, and then there's the supporting terraces. And 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that actually the terraces and the wall were built up again, possibly repaired and added to. And his new commander, Joab, oversaw that work, plus the restoration of the rest of the city, which may have included the houses. But the final act is the building of the royal palace. And you note here, it's not the Israelites that do it, but workmen from the nearby nation of Tyre, under the command of Hiram, king of Tyre. And I think the significance of this is found in verse 12. David's fame has gone beyond the borders of Israel. It's not because of his military achievements or the headline-grabbing story of the shepherd boy turned king that nations like Tyre honour him, but because God has established him as king and has exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. What we're reading here is real history, but it's history woven together with a divine commentary. David is in many ways an ordinary man, an ordinary person like you or I, but his life has been changed irrevocably by the shaping and anointing of an extraordinary God. As I said earlier, the Psalms give us a real look into David's personality, and there you'll see a lack of boasting or bragging in his achievements. David knows his achievements come from God's exalting of him and not his own ability, so he doesn't boast. And all of us here tonight who are followers of Christ will maybe have a sense of familiarity with this. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says in those famous verses, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, in case anyone would boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good things." David was picked from obscurity, anointed and chosen by God, and brought through difficult circumstances to know that God, and not David's ability, was responsible for this kingly glory. We too have been taken, brought to a realization of our sin, and then given our forgiveness and our new life from God, all through God's working through his Son Jesus. We contribute nothing to this, and must remember that in church, and in this church, we've nothing to boast in. Like David, we know that it's God and not our ability that's responsible for our new life and our gifting within both our lives and within our church. And we need to make sure that we're living this out. But I said earlier that the life of David was like almost like a picture of the life of Christ. And there are strong similarities between the two. You can see in miniature in the life of David and the capture of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel a picture of maybe what God will do through the rest of history. We looked at David's kingly credentials, his claiming of Jerusalem as a city, the exaltation of his kingdom by God. And I think there's more in this passage, and it can help us understand what God, and specifically what Jesus Christ will do as he brings in his eternal kingdom. The pastor, theologian, Leighton Duncan, writes that the whole scripture points to Jesus Christ is not to say that every specific phrase or individual text is speaking of him. Rather, though every passage of the Bible may not speak directly of him, every passage of the Bible is part of the story which has Jesus at its focus. So I don't mean that this passage is about Jesus in some hidden or coded way. But with the benefit of hindsight that we have living at this point in God's history, we can look beyond the surface facts, we can look beyond the surface history, and we can see God's intricate working as he prepares for the death, birth, death, resurrection and glorification of Jesus. And I believe that if we grasp and if we see what God did at one point in history with the life of David and with Israel, it will allow us to understand more fully what he's bringing about on a greater scale as he establishes his heavenly kingdom and brings world history to its climax. And we find that in the New Testament, the climax being that all creation will be brought into submission and worship, not of David, but of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Despite his anointing and his God-giving achievements, David was just a person like us, an ordinary man empowered by an extraordinary God. He experienced sinful failure and ultimately he died. In the New Testament, Peter would say his tomb is in Jerusalem. However, this extraordinary God we worship has always planned what he will do, not through David, but through David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who is also God's own holy and perfect Son. David, though great, secured only temporary peace in this city and the surrounding nation. The people of Israel, in fact the whole world, however, needed a much greater rescuer. And we can praise God as we now know this rescuer to be Jesus Christ, born at just the right time, a descendant of David, also God's own holy and perfect Son. David is known as a type or a pattern of Christ, and in a way he is but a pale shadow of Christ. Similarities, but Christ is the full King of Kings. And we can just go through quickly a few of those similarities as we come to a close. Like David, Jesus, God's Son and Messiah, was born in Bethlehem of the line of Judah. He would be a shepherd of people, David of Israel, Jesus of the sheep of Israel, and outside of Israel, the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus would say, "I am the good shepherd, I give my life for the sheep." And we'll think about that as we come to the table in a wee while. Jesus was anointed by God, like David. Jesus establishes Jerusalem, not just an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus will ultimately bring his people rest from their enemies. David gave rest from the Philistines and the other nations, but Jesus will give us rest from the effects of sin, from death, suffering, disease and distress, in his ultimate kingdom in the new heavens and earth. And the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, records that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and he's the root and the offspring of David. And once again, it just shows us this link. It draws us our attention to Jesus' family tree. And Revelation also speaks of the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and earth, which will be the dwelling place of God and Jesus and those who are God's people. This new Jerusalem is a place of peace and safety and closeness to the King. It's the ultimate realization of what David's city and David's kingdom had dimly foreshadowed. And we saw how David's rule as king came in stages, first with Judah and Hebron, and then ultimately all Israel at Jerusalem. Judah had all the benefits of first living under a king who loved and feared God. The rest of Israel had to enjoy the turmoil of the political games and the rule of an inept king before they too bowed the knee. Jesus' kingdom also comes in stages, and it won't be fully realized until his public and visible return. It states in the book of Hebrews that at present we don't see everything subject to him.